I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 119. We have here the longest chapter in the Bible. That's fine. Thank you, man. I'm reminded of a story that my father told me about my grandfather. His name was John Zeller. And this is when he was just a boy. And one time after supper, it was time to read the scriptures. So his father, that would be my great-grandfather, William Martin Zeller, he said to his son, John, why don't you pick out a psalm for us to read? So young John picked Psalm 117, the shortest chapter in the Bible, just two short verses. Maybe he wanted to shorten the family devotional time so he could go out and play ball. So his father said, John, that's a wonderful psalm of praise. And after you read those two verses, I'd like you to then read Psalm 119. So he ended up reading a total of 178 verses. Probably didn't get to his ball game till the seventh inning. But I'm thankful that my ancestors took time as a family to read God's word. And it's a good reminder to all of us. And I wonder, do you as a family come together to read the scriptures? Do you as a family take time to pray together? Now, some call it family altar or family devotions or family time or whatever you call it. But it's so important for us to acknowledge the Lord as a family and to call upon his name. Sometimes I forget to pray with my wife in the morning before I go to work. But she's really good about that. She'll say, George, we haven't prayed yet. And we'll have a short prayer, not a long prayer. But she will not let me leave the house without doing that. And it's a wonderful thing to do. How important that husbands and wives pray together. If you're both believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't think of any reason why you wouldn't want to pray together. And I'm sure many of you do that. We want to acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways. And as our pastor has been sharing of late, the fear of God needs to be evident in our homes, in the homes of those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. Now, you know what an acrostic is. We think of the word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. The first letter of each of those words makes up the word grace. Or the word faith, forsaking all, I trust him. Or there's a little frozen yogurt place in Cromwell, I think it's still there, but is it Sweet Frog? And they have a motto using the word frog. And it's this, forever rely on God. That's pretty good. And then the word Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth. Bible. Now, this psalm is an acrostic. It's an alphabetical psalm. There are 22 sections because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So the first section is verses 1 through 8. Each section is 8 verses. And the first letter of each verse is the first letter, begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And most of your Bibles have those written out, don't they? It says Aleph. It might even have the Hebrew letter there for you. Now, of course, you can't see that each of these first eight verses start with that Hebrew letter because you're reading in English. But if I were to show you the Hebrew text, you'd clearly see that each verse begins with the same Hebrew letter. And I think there was a reason they did that. I think it helped the Jewish people to maybe memorize these important verses. They knew that every verse in this section began with the same letter, and that might have been a helpful memory tool. And as you know, almost every verse in this psalm talks about God's word. Now, different names are used, the word, testimonies, the law. For example, look in the second section, starting verse 9. Word, verse 10, commandments, verse 11. Word, verse 12, statutes, verse 13, judgments, verse 14, testimonies, 15. Precepts, 16, statutes, and word. This psalm is all about the Bible, God's word. But there's something else that's found in every single verse of this psalm. Every verse mentions God, either directly or by pronoun. For example, verse 12, "Blessed art thou, O Lord," mentions him directly, Jehovah. Or verse 16, "I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." God is mentioned there by pronoun. So this psalm is Bible-centered, and it's God-centered. And our home should be the same way, Bible-centered, God-centered. This is a home where the Bible is honored and believed and obeyed. And this is a home where God is loved and feared, and where God is prayed to. And, of course, many of these verses in this psalm are prayers. You're familiar with verse 11. Verse 18. "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." That's a prayer. "Lord, open my eyes." Look at verse 33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes." That's a prayer. "Lord, teach me." And many, many prayers throughout this psalm. Now, there's actually one particular verse I'd like to look at in this psalm. Last month, I was on vacation. We were in Pennsylvania for part of that time. And we found a good church to go to. And after the morning worship, we were gathered with a number of believers. They had a gathering, maybe 15 believers, and good fellowship together. And we had a meal together. And after that, they decided they would read Psalm 119. So we went around as sort of like a circle, and each one would take a verse. And we'd read around until we finished all the verses. And that was a blessing. But there's one particular verse that really stood out to me during that time we read those verses. You might say that that verse really stuck with me because it had the word stuck in it. So I'd like to show you that verse. Let's start at verse 29. "Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me." Now, here's the verse 31. "I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. And when we were all reading that these verses, that sort of stood out to me. I thought, what does it mean to be stuck unto God's testimonies? You know, we can learn a lot about a person by observing his relationship to God's word. Look with me in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And verse 48. He that rejecteth me, and, now what goes along with rejecting Jesus Christ, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's an unsaved person. That shows his relationship to the word of God was that he would not receive it. He would not welcome the word into his heart. He rejected Christ and he rejected the word of Christ. John chapter 8, just back up a little bit. And verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. If you belong to the Lord, you will have an ear for God's words. Now look in verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. That's true of unsaved people. God's word has not found a home in their hearts. It has no place in them. Take a look, please. In John chapter 8, we're there, and we'll go to verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, my true disciples, if you continue in my word. That word continue is the word abide, the very same word Jesus said when he in John 15, he said, abide in me, and I in you. If you abide in my word, if you live in my word, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're to be abiding in Christ. That means he's the vine, we're the branches. We're to stay connected to him in a vital union. Well, we're to have God's word. We're to continue. We're to abide in God's word. We're to stay connected to God's word and let it find its home in our hearts. Now, go to John 15, that section about abiding in Christ. And you remember there's a verse about God's word. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, my words find their home in your heart. So God's word abiding in you, living in you, finding its home in your heart, what does that really mean? Well, if God's word is really abiding in you, finding its home in you, then you are going to be governed by that word. It's going to govern what you say, and it's going to govern what you think. It's going to govern what you do, and it's going to govern how you react to what others might do to you. Now, let me give you an illustration, because we're thinking about God's word abiding in us. What if the Lord Jesus Christ himself were to come and abide in your home, in your living room, let's say, and stay there for some time? Now, would that govern what you might do and what you might not do? Would you watch the same television show if the Lord himself were sitting nearby in the same room with you? Would you use the same vocabulary you might use otherwise? Or might you be more careful in what you say? Would you lash out at your wife over some minor incident? If the Lord Jesus were there, I wonder if your family would decide to have family devotions or maybe a time of praying together as a family. In like manner, if the Word of God is abiding in your heart, will not that govern how you live and what you do and what you don't do? You see, God's Word clearly reveals the mind and heart of God. In that book, God reveals exactly what he wants you to do, his will. And may the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. So let's go back to Psalm 119 and verse 31. This interesting phrase, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. Now, being stuck is powerful imagery. You know, we have a very close connection to whatever we're stuck in. If we're stuck in the mud, then we're intimately connected to that mud until somehow we're extricated from it. If we're stuck in traffic, then that traffic is all around us. We're connected to it. We're part of it. And you know how frustrating it can be to be stuck in traffic and not moving at all. We're closely connected to whatever we're stuck in. How closely connected am I to God's Word? Am I stuck? Is it a vital part of my daily routine? Is it the joy and rejoicing of my heart? Do I love to meditate on God's words of truth? I read something in the morning, and then as I go through the day, I think about, now, what did I read? Think about now, how can I apply that to my life? Or what promise was it that God gave me? Or what command was it that I need to obey? What example was there from what I read that I need to follow? Or what sin did I read about that I need to avoid? And so forth. Am I connected to God's word, or am I disconnected from it, as seen by the fact that I rarely peruse its pages? Now, what does this word stuck actually mean? Well, the Hebrew word stuck means to cling tightly to hold fast, to adhere to something like glue. Are you glued to God's word? Let me show you a couple places where this same word is used. Look in Job chapter 19. Job 19 and verse 20. My bone cleaveth to my skin. Now, here's, I can feel a bone right here by my wrist, and the skin is cleaving to it. I can't separate my skin from that bone. It's stuck right on there. I'd have to pull pretty hard to get that skin away from that bone. I wouldn't want to do that either. So that's the same word. Look with me in Ruth chapter 1. Joshua judges Ruth. Chapter 1, a verse you are familiar with. And they, verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. That's Naomi. But Ruth clave to her. Ruth was glued to her mother-in-law. She wasn't going to leave her. She wasn't going to go back to her country. She was going to stay with Naomi and adopt a new home because she loved the God of Naomi, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here's this word, to be glued, to cling. She was clinging to Naomi. Now look one more place for how the word is used. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave, shall cling, shall be glued to, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What a wonderful thing. The marriage bond, stuck, bonded together. The marriage bond is a close, intimate connection. And that's the kind of connection there should be between the believer and his Bible. May we never allow anything to sever our connection to God's Word. As some of you have said, let us cling to God's Word. Let us be connected to God's Word, be immersed in God's Word until it sings to our heart. Let's go to Psalm 119 again. I want to show you another verse there that goes along with that. Psalm 119, verse 54. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. It's not my home. But as I go through this world, I have basic instructions before leaving earth, right? I have my Bible. And thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. God gives a melody in our hearts that is based on God's truth. So if we're glued to God's Word, that means we are glued to the truth. Jesus said, John 17, 17, thy word is truth. And that means that what we do and what we say and how we respond in any given situation is going to be governed by the Word of God. We are not governed and guided by feelings or emotions, but instead we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Next Wednesday, when we meet together, we will either have a re-elected president or we will have a new president-elect, or there's another possibility because of these mail-in ballots and so forth that when we meet next Wednesday, we may not know who is our next president. That's possible as well. But at any rate, as you know, we have a very important election coming up on Tuesday. As our ad says in the title, an election like none other. So my question is tonight, as we think about the week to come, will you vote based on God's word as one who is glued to the Bible? Or will you vote based on personalities, likes, dislikes, feelings, emotions? Now, I was recently listening to a preacher give a message about the coming election, which actually was a pretty good message. But he gave an illustration about personalities. He said, we have two candidates. One might seem like a nice person, sort of a grandfatherly personality. He might be the kind of man who would take you out on a fishing boat, give you a real nice day of fishing. But the other man owns the boat and mocks you and calls you a loser if you don't catch any fish. Now, if you're voting based on personalities, you might want to choose the grandfatherly man. But we must not go based on personalities. We have to go by policy. In other words, what is the man going to do when he becomes president? And God's word must be what guides us in making this important judgment. We're choosing between two very imperfect men, and each with many flaws. God alone knows the hearts of these two men, but I don't see any evidence that either of them know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Now, to my delight, just today I listened to our vice president give his personal testimony of salvation. And it was wonderful. What a delight to listen to him share how he came to know Christ. That was a blessing. Now, some might wish that we had better candidates, but it is what it is. But the question is, what is their policy? What are they going to do as president? And how can the Word of God guide us? Now, let me give you an example about an issue that no one ever talks about. And that issue is capital punishment. The Bible sees that as a very important issue. And in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, the Bible is very clear. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The Bible's very clear on that subject. Now, that's not talked about much. No one asked about that at the debates. But we have one candidate who favors capital punishment, one who strongly opposes it. Does the Bible govern us in making these important decisions? The Bible teaches the sanctity of human life. People are made in the image of God. And every life is important to God, not just black lives, but every single life is important to the Lord who created us. So the biblical teaching on the sanctity of human life should influence how you vote. Now think about religious freedom and freedom of speech. Think of the many men who have shed their blood on battlefields so that we could have religious freedom and freedom of speech and freedom of the press. So we need to ask, which candidate will do more to preserve these freedoms? Do you want the government to tell the church what it can and cannot preach? Do you want the government to make laws saying that churches cannot preach, for example, against homosexuality, cannot preach against transgenderism? Now, this has already happened in Canada a number of years ago. And such laws may come to our country very soon. Do you want your pastor to go to jail simply because he preaches the Bible? Which candidate would preserve freedom of religion? And which candidate would appoint judges and Supreme Court justices who would seek to protect freedom of religion, freedom of the press, freedom of speech? Do you want to be a country like communist China or communist Russia or like Cuba or like Iran, where there's no freedom of the press at all, no freedom of speech, and where the only news that people get is what the government wants them to hear, and where they censure any news stories that they don't like and don't want you to hear? Do you want to live in that kind of country? Well, I'm afraid we're already there. There was an article a week or two ago in the New York Post that was very damaging to one of the candidates. This article was censured by major social media platforms, especially by Twitter and Facebook. It was also largely ignored by the major media outlets, even though the article was backed up by solid documents and genuine emails. We are quickly losing freedom of the press and freedom of speech. So again, which candidate is going to defend these freedoms before we lose them all? And what about law and order? Have you seen what's happened to Philadelphia the last couple nights? Is God a God of law and order? You can be sure that when Jesus Christ governs this world, there will be no looting, no burning of buildings, no rioting. So we need to ask, which candidate will do more to preserve and to reinstate law and order? If you are glued to the Bible, then you know, based on Romans 13, that one of the chief purposes of civil government and civil authorities is to keep order and to punish those who do evil. Otherwise, what are we left with? Absolute lawlessness and anarchy. So my point is simply this. When you go into that voting booth, and I hope all of you will do that if you haven't already, God's word should guide you. Pray for the election. Do your part. And I'm very thankful, I'm sure you are, that we can choose our leaders. And when all is said and done, guess what? The man who wins the presidency will be God's choice. Did you know that? Because God is the one who sets up rulers, and he is the one who removes rulers, as the book of Daniel clearly teaches. Our nation has turned away from God in so many ways. Maybe God will give us what we deserve. But we can be a small remnant of believers who remain loyal to God and his word in these difficult last days. As we look at our country from a human point of view, everything seems to be falling apart. But as we look at our country from God's point of view, everything is falling into place as the Lord works out his perfect program and as he prepares the world for his coming again to be king over all this earth. And did you know that could happen in less than 8 short years? Lord, may thy kingdom come. The psalmist said, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. Are you stuck? Are you adhering to God's word? Are you glued to God's word? Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then shall you be my disciples indeed.